Lord, I pray that as we enter into your word today, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would understand the deep riches of the text before us. Lord, I pray that it would sober us and remind us of what is to come. So, Father, I ask that you would be the one who would be the instructor today, encourage our hearts through it, and we'll give you all the glory if we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. While you're turning, a little encouragement to the men to sign up for the retreat. I find it one of the most blessed times of the year for me to get away and to be with the guys, and certainly encourage you to do that. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think that most pastors would love to stand up week after week and pick certain verses that are just sort of happy verses that we could teach, but we would not be true to the Word of God and teaching the whole counsel of God. And as we're working through the Bible, 2 Peter is not a very funny book. Not that there are any funny books in the Bible. There are a few funny things in the Bible. This is a very, very sobering portion of Scripture. And I want you to listen very, very carefully. I'm going to try to walk you through most of the text, and then we're going to talk a little bit about understanding the mind of the scoffer. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read the first four verses, then we'll pray. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Father, thank you for this great revelation. May we understand it in a deeper and richer way. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, and when we opened up 2 Peter, we talked about how in 2 Peter chapter 1 it says, and holy men of God were moved to write the Scriptures. And we said that many times we as believers will make the statement, I believe the Bible because the Bible says it's the Word of God. And we said that's circular reasoning. And I said, I agree, that is circular reasoning. And then we talked about how almost all reasoning in life is circular. But does it have validity, the circular argument? And we talked about that, and we went through that, and I think hopefully gave you some good answers regarding the subject matter of circular reasoning. Today, we're faced with the scoffer. We're faced with the false prophet. 2 Peter deals so much with false prophets. As a matter of fact, we looked at 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a whole revelation about what false prophets are like, that they riot and they carouse in the daytime. They're angry with law and dignitaries. They're lawless. And they encourage others to be the same. Their eyes are filled with adultery. It's a whole moral problem that talks about these people are involved in. But then it says this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that should live hereafter ungodly lives. The area that he covers here is prior to creation, when it talks about the angels falling into sin, and then it talks about the great flood, that every imagination of the heart of man was evil continually, and then after the flood it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says these are examples. If God didn't spare them, that the same is going to be true all throughout time as we know it here in this world. And so 2 Peter is a great warning. It's a warning to false teachers, and it's a warning to believers not to be sucked into or drawn away into the false teaching or a false gospel or thinking that this is what life is about, this carousing in the daytime and all the immorality that is before us. The coming judgment is part, certainly a major part of chapter 3. And I'm going to walk you through the text, hopefully at a reasonable cadence here, and then at the end, we're going to talk about understanding the mindset of the scoffer and how we can help answer them, because we're called to give an answer to every person that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. with meekness and fear. So we start with verse 1. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance," or stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking. False teachers, according to the second chapter, are not involved in wholesome thinking. Their eyes are filled with adultery. We live in a world that is not wholesome in its thinking. And it's been a long time since I've talked too much about moral issues, but when I think about a recent survey that I read that Christians spend 7 times as much time in front of the television set than they do in meditation, prayer, and study of the Word of God. It might even be more than that, which means we're being led away by false teachers, false thinking. The Hollywood entertainment mindset, the movies and so on, not all of it is bad, but much of it is, you know that. And this is the kind of thing that dulls our hearing, dulls our listening to these incredible warnings here about a judgment that is to come and the condition that this world is in. He's saying here in 2 Peter, he's calling them to have pure minds or biblical way of thinking and reasoning through things. That's what he's calling them to. It's a sobering statement as he even starts out. And then he says in verse 2, "...that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He refers to them as holy apostles because he also says that which we learned last week. But holy men of God were moved. Several times when the writers of Scripture refer to Old Testament prophets, it refers to them as holy, meaning sanctified, separated for God's use, as opposed to false teachers that are not separated for God's use, but are set apart in their own way of thinking, with their ungodly doctrine, their ungodly thinking, and leading people astray, leading the church astray. These are strong, strong warnings, very, very strong warnings. Look at verse 3. "Knowing this first, or of utmost importance, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes and talk a little bit about what that means when it says scoffers. These are not people that are just sort of ignorant of what the Bible says. These are people that know what the Bible teaches and scoff or mock at what the Bible teaches. They mock the whole idea of a judgment to come. They mock the idea of there being a moral standard. They mock the thought of the resurrection. They mock all those types of things. They mock Christianity. But they do know what the Scriptures teach. But there's a little revelation here. It says, "In the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lust." Now, this is very, very important. You've heard me say in the past that people do not reject the gospel because of their intellect. They reject the gospel because of their moral perversion. That's very important. The Scriptures say this over and over and over again. For example, in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "The reason that people will not come to the light is because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." All right? He says that's the reason they don't want to come. We read in Romans chapter 1, it says that people suppress the truth because of their unrighteousness. They hear the truth. They know it's the truth. The gospel clearly reveals the truth of the condition of a person before a holy God. They know it, but they suppress it because of their unrighteousness. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about wanting to believe a lie. And it talks the same thing in Jude 1:18. It talks about these scoffers will walk after their own lust, suppressing the truth because of an unrighteous way. Now, why do they do that? Why would anybody do that? Here's the gospel that comes to you, is presented, and a person hears the gospel. They know that the law is written in their heart. They know they feel a condemnation. They know they feel a guilt. And here is the way to be freed from that, to be set free, but they reject it. Why? Jesus says it's because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Keep in mind what the gospel means that you have to admit to. If somebody presents the gospel to you as an unbeliever, you're going to have to admit, I have a need to be saved. You're going to have to admit, I'm a sinner, that I have fallen short of the glory of God, that I'm hellbound, that I'm in a desperate state, that judgment is hanging over my head. But not only that, It's also going to mean that once I come to Christ, I realize I'm coming to him to be set free from the penalty of my sin and the way of my life, and I do not want to change my life. Now, you don't change your life to get saved, but when you get saved, God changes our lives. He deals with us. He disciplines every child that he receives, and the scoffer knows that, all right? And so he says, not interested. So they suppress the truth because of unrighteousness. But they'll develop, and I'll talk about this a little bit later on, they will develop an intellectual argument which masks or covers the real reason as to why they're suppressing the truth, which the scriptures reveal here because of their own ungodly ways. Verse 4. And here's what they're going to say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, or the Old Testament people have died, all things continue as they were from the very beginning of creation. You know, I think one of the arguments even today that people often say is, I thought the Bible promised that Jesus was coming again. Man, it's been 2,000 years. Well, go back to the Old Testament. How long did the Jews have to wait when it talked about this promised one who was to come in his first coming? About 2,000 years, all right? So in both cases, God is developing, through Peter, an argument regarding the time issue. And here they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? And here's the argument that scoffers use. They will say that everything continues as it always has. Just look around at life. You don't see any supernatural intervention in life. We don't see God just all of a sudden doing something. But it says a little bit later on, they're willfully ignorant regarding something, which we'll talk about in a moment. But here, they're saying, basically, that the key to understanding the past is just observe the present. Just look around and see how things are going. This is the way the world has always been. And so it says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the very beginning. There's no supernatural intervention. We don't see any miracles. But what they're rejecting here is the fact that Christ came. They're rejecting the holy men of God that spoke about miraculous intervention during Old Testament times. They're rejecting all these things, but here's what they're really rejecting. They're rejecting a major revelation in Scripture regarding a judgment that did come upon this world. Look at what it says here in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Perished. So here we have this idea of this they are willingly ignorant of. In the New Testament, there are only four books in the New Testament that do not mention the second coming of Christ. Of all the books that are in the New Testament, all of them except four do not mention the second coming of Christ. Some of the signs talk about the gospel being preached about the nations. One of the reasons we desire to preach the gospel all over is that the gospel would be preached to every nation. It says there will be an increase in lawlessness in the last times. It says there will be false Christs and false prophets. The last days is from the cross to where we are today, all right? These things have always been, but the scriptures talk about an intensity in these things. Just in my lifetime of living in these United States, I am watching the intensity of so many of these things take place. And you know that I've said many times in the past, I don't ever try to stand up here and tell you, you know, here's the date. I'm not a date setter or whatever. But obviously, there's going to be some generation alive when he comes back. Could be ours. I don't know. I'm not here to tell you. But I am here to tell you that this is a passage of warning. It is a passage of warning to say to the Christian, don't think that life is just sort of smooth sailing, that all we're here is to have fun and be entertained. You're being drawn away with a false way of thinking and a false sense of what life is all about. We are here. Certainly God has allowed us to enjoy all things freely, as it says. But we are mainly here and remain here as a witness to this scoffing world and to share the gospel with those that have yet to come to the truth. So he goes on here and he says, in this verse 5, he says, they're willingly ignorant. The world that then was. He now goes back to creation. He goes back to creation. Take your Bibles, hold your place in 2 Peter, and I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 6. He goes back to creation. He goes back to the flood. He says, the world that then was perished, being overflowed with water. In Genesis chapter 6, I want you to note carefully some very important things that are revealed to us. Starting in verse 5, we read this. These are the days of Noah. And God saw, Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Now, the condition of the world at that time, there were many, many people. The world had been around for a long time before the flood came. So keep that in mind. Many millions of people lived. And it says, every imagination of the thoughts of everyone was evil continually. That's the condition the world was in. Look down, if you would, at verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then Noah, it tells us, was a preacher of righteousness. He built an ark, and it took about 120 years as he preached the gospel. Those that would get on board the ark would admit their need, their desperate need, that they'd sinned against a holy God. They would step on board the ark, which was a sign of Christ. There was only one way, and thus they would say they believed that God was their salvation, and they would be saved. Only he and his family believed. Every imagination, the thoughts and hearts of men, was evil continually. Now, that is very a sobering statement to me. Because if you look at the mocking world around us, the mocking world around us regarding Christianity, Christ, what we believe, moral values, and so on, we begin to see a very rapid decay. And of course, the scriptures tell us that's going to happen. But we have to be closer to our redemption than when we first believed. We've got to be closer to the end. Now, I'm going to show you something that I believe God revealed to me about 30 years ago. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Holding your place over there in 2 Peter. And I want to read something to you that struck me many, many years ago. Matthew chapter 24. I'd been preaching for almost four years or so here, and then I remember just coming across this text. In verse 36, we'll read down to verse 39, it says this, "But of that day and hour knows no man," speaking of the return of Christ, "no, not any of heaven, but my Father only," Jesus speaking here, "but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, some people will say, oh boy, look at that. It says they were eating and drinking. So it's talking about, you know, gluttony and drunkenness. No. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It means that people were going about life as usual with no understanding that there was a judgment to come, even though Noah had been a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. They just thought, never going to happen. And then it says, then suddenly it happened. And so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. Now, here's the interesting thing about that gripped me. I was reading through this years ago, and about 30 years ago is when our nation took a real slide regarding the subject of marriage. People started living more and more together. What's the need of getting a sheet of paper from the government saying you're married? Who cares? You know, it doesn't mean anything. We'll have trial marriages. Then there was talk about gay marriage. Some of those things were coming along. They were sort of a prelude of where we are today. And I thought to myself, as I looked at this text, Jesus seems to be saying that when he returns, people will be eating, drinking, and that marriage will still be in vogue. It will still be the norm. So if I see marriage moving towards not being the norm, I'm getting real nervous. See? That's what struck me, and it really struck me. And through the years I've watched this, we are not at that stage. It's still very much the norm. But it's moving further and further away from the norm. which means it still has to be the norm when he comes back. So I look at that, and that's a very sobering text to me. Let's jump back to 2 Peter. We finish up this because he's giving us more and more revelation regarding these end times and the hard things that the scoffers will face if they do not come to the truth. So we've looked down here, and let's take a look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, here are two almost bookends regarding judgment. We've got the flood, and it says that the flood covered the world. If you go back, it says it covered every high hill, all the mountains of the earth. Everything was covered. It was a universal flood, all right? If it's a universal flood, it's a universal fire. If it's a universal flood, there should be evidence of a universal flood, all right? But not only was it a universal flood and a universal fire, he is driving home the point that this is a universal judgment, all right, that was to come. Now, I remember looking in Time magazine about, 7 or 8 years ago. I used to speak at some of the local high schools on evolution, creation type stuff, and I brought in this Time magazine article. It was a huge article about one of the particular eras, the Cambrian era, and it talked about how there were so many massive local floods all around the world, and they kept finding, you know, dinosaurs, just graveyards in Canada and in Europe and up near Alaska and down everywhere. And they were starting to realize there were all kinds of these local floods. And I kept saying, why can't we just admit there was a universal flood and stop talking about all these local floods? You can go up to Alaska. You can go to the North Pole and find in the ice dandelions. You can go, I just went on the website just a few hours ago, and you can go to type in shark's teeth at the Grand Canyon. Seashells found in the Grand Canyon. How'd they get there? Well, some people have different views, but the scriptures say these people are willingly ignorant that the earth that then was overflowed with water perished, all right? There was a universal flood that took place, and it was a very, very serious matter. But here's what's so key. After the flood, the earth was still preserved. After the fire, the earth will still be preserved. God is not going to throw away this world. You've heard me say that in the past. He redeems things that he has created. All right? And he will redeem this world. But the world that you and I look at, the world that now is, talks about the world that then was and the world that now is. The world that then was is the world before the flood. The world that now is the one after the flood. When you and I look at a beautiful sunset and we go to the ocean and we see the beautiful waves and we look at the majesty of the mountains and the Grand Canyon, all these things, all we're really looking at is scar tissue. As beautiful as it is, it's scar tissue of the original creation because the earth was filled with violence and God dealt with it, and he dealt with it in a very, very strong and forceful manner. Look at verse 8, if you would. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The scoffers come and they say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And so their argument is, you know, time, that looked like this thing's going to work out. I don't see him coming. What's the big deal? And we start thinking that way. Peter says, let me help you with a little argument here regarding the subject matter of time. He says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He says, God sees time very differently than we do, and he is not going to be slow or slack concerning what he has promised. He will, in fact, fulfill what he said he would fulfill. So Peter is countering the scoffers' arguments. And then he says this in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering or is patient to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or should come to the gospel. Don't take this to mean, as the universalists take, that everybody's going to be saved because it's God's will that no man perish. We already know that people are going to perish. He says so right here in the text. But it's God's will that people hear the gospel. But people willfully reject the gospel. Why? Because of their ungodly deeds. They do not want Christ coming into their life, so they reject it. I look at this as an urgency text. I look at it like I look at Romans 10, where Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? You know, we talk about the despots getting ready to go out. You wonder why we spend the money we spend on world missions. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Will everyone believe? No, not everyone's going to believe. But we still have to give everyone the opportunity to hear the gospel. There is a judgment to come. The wrath of God is hanging over this fallen world. And we're the ones with the answer to that. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Thieves don't tell you they're coming, all right? In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. This is a real serious statement regarding the end times. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? All right, let's review this here. We've got a scoffing world. Not everybody's a scoffer. Not every unbeliever's a scoffer. But we have many people who develop intellectual arguments and scoff at what we believe. We've got them saying to us, I don't see any supernatural intervention. But this they are willingly ignorant of. Because the scriptures, the holy prophets and apostles record the fact that there was a great universal flood that destroyed this earth at one time. And there will be a time when this earth will be destroyed by fire. And then Peter says to the church, to us, to believers, knowing that these things are going to come to pass, not, gee, I really hope my predictions are right. Remember we talked about last week? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along. This is divine revelation. Knowing these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of living? You know what holy? Holy means separate from, different than, other than. Different than the world's entertainment, language, and ways. Yes, we must be culturally relevant, but we don't have to fall into the moral pollution that exists in this world. And when the church becomes flabby and weak, it loses its witness. It loses carrying the gospel. It gets wrapped up into its own thing. We talk about evangelization. We talk about telling people that don't know. And it isn't just overseas. Sometimes I think we figure we can write out a check and give to missions, or we're going to take a certain percentage out and give to world missions. We forget the people that are right here. Not everybody here is a believer just because they've heard of Jesus. This is the most intellectual portion of the world, and many people intellectually come up with all kinds of arguments against him. What manner of persons ought we to be, knowing this is going to come to pass? Look, if you would, at verse 13 for a moment. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Prophecy is not given for the purpose of entertainment or guessing when he's going to come. That's not its purpose. Or having your little time charts and you know every little detail. Prophecy is a warning. It's something that stirs the heart of the believer that says, maybe today. God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's extending his time, so to speak, as we would look at it, so that people could come to the truth. There are so many people to reach all throughout the world. But it's a motivation to godly living. That's what God has called us to. Now, let's take the remainder of our time and talk about the mindset, the intellectual reasoning of the scoffer. Now, I'm talking about the person that really mocks the Christian worldview, of which there is just so much. It's on TV, it's on talk shows, it's in the news, it's everywhere. 1 Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, with gentleness, with a humility. One of the problems in studying apologetics, the defense of the faith, is you can get very proud in being able to put somebody down with their intellectual arguments. And that doesn't work real well. People don't like losing arguments. And we are not here to put down the world or to put down their intellectual arguments. But we are here to help them understand why they're coming up with intellectual arguments and to peel that mask off and allow them to sense the power of the gospel that reveals the real truth of their soul. All right? Let me tell you a couple of things just this past week that I have come across by looking at the news. I think it was MSNBC or CNN. I don't recall which one it was. And I think it helps me to understand a little bit of the mindset of the world. One of them had to do with one of the hosts of MSNBC or something was asking a couple of political analysts, and I'm not here to talk politics. I just want you to think about how the world thinks. They asked the political analysts, they said, do you think it was right for Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church, who last week had a civil forum with Obama and McCain, and he said, do you think it was right for him to ask them questions on abortion and marriage? Because, you know, to ask those questions, who's to say what's right or wrong in those areas? Those are metaphysical questions. Those are philosophical questions. Those are religious questions. Those don't fit into our framework. What do you think? And, of course, both of the journalists said, we don't think that's good journalistic questioning. We don't think he should have asked that. We did think he did a good job. We thought a lot of the questions were good, but we don't think he should have talked about that. Nobody knows when life begins, and they went off on all these tangents. I would like to have asked those journalists, as well as the host, do you believe that rape is wrong? Do you believe that child abuse is wrong? Pedophilia, do you believe that that's wrong? They would say, of course it's wrong. I would say, isn't that a metaphysical question? Isn't that just something, you know, you've got your view and I've got mine? To which I think they would probably respond by saying, no, those are the laws of the land. We're not going to the Quran, we're not going to the Bible, we're not going to the Book of Mormon, we're not going to some religious thing. We're sticking with the laws of the land. To which I would say, and how were those laws derived? By people that we voted into office that make those laws. And wouldn't you want to vote somebody in the office that's opposed to child abuse? Sure you would. And I think it's an appropriate question to ask people what they believe on those areas because it allows all of us to have a greater understanding of how we should vote on various issues, whatever it happens to be. These are within the framework. But the world has its own set of rules as to what you can believe and what you can't believe. And the second example was this. I'd gone to Google to type in something about Christianity. Somebody's going to have to explain to me someday how this works. At any rate, I came up with all these things on Christian, but on the side, it had all these little videos that you could look at regarding people responding, and I noticed one of them was Charles Barkley, the NBA basketball star of years past, who openly admits that he is arrogant and foul and everything else, but it said, Barkley says conservatives are fake Christians. And so I said, oh, I got to see this. So I clicked on, and he was being interviewed by Wolf Blitzer or somebody. And he says, they're a bunch of phonies. They're hypocrites. He says, I'm in favor of abortion. I'm in favor of gay marriage. And they're coming along and judging me and judging everybody. And next time I hear the word conservative, I'm just going to get sick. He said, I'm fed up, you know, with them trying to. I would like to have asked Charles how he defines a hypocrite. My definition of hypocrite is a person that says, I think cards are of the devil, and then they go out and they play cards. All right? His definition of a hypocrite is, you don't believe the way I do. See, I can't have a moral view on, you name it, whatever it happens to be, but he can. And if mine counters his, I'm a hypocrite. I can't vote a certain way. I can't do that. I have to believe what he believes, you see? And then he says, and even their own book that those Christians believe in says you shouldn't judge. You mean the way you're judging me right now, Charles? You know, there is a mindset that we've got to get into. And it says, scoffers walking after their own lusts, suppressing the truth because of unrighteousness. Everybody has a moral code, law, written in their hearts. We know that by divine revelation. And Jesus says the reason people don't come to me is because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, particularly scoffing people, people that mock. I don't even know. I try to find out what this Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt means. I don't know what it means, all right? But I know a lot of movie stars are wearing it, and the movie stars that are wearing it aren't exactly churchgoers, all right? So it must be some kind of a mockery to some degree of Christianity. I wouldn't want to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day with that t-shirt, wearing that t-shirt. At any rate, we won't go there. But the point being that our task is not to have one-upsmanship with these people. Our task is not to duke it out with these people. Our task is to be able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe, which is why last week I took you through the subject matter of circular reasoning, that almost all reasoning is circular. And I showed you that science does it, so does Christianity. And I showed that we're both on a level playing field and we get it all squared away. But when we talk about going into a person's life and unmasking the truth, I had a young man come to me last night after the evening service. He walked up and he said, "I was that scoffer." He said, "I walked into the doors of this church because there was a girl here that I liked and I wanted to date." He said, "I was an atheist and I hated anything to do with Christianity. And I used to mock people at my office and everything else." And he said, "And I kept coming because she was here." Obviously not my preaching, but she was here. And so he kept coming. But he says, after a while, the word started doing something to me. It started digging in. This guy's a wonderful young believer now. Just growing like crazy. When we carry the gospel to people that may mock, don't be shattered by that. Don't think you have to know every single answer. Because when it says give an answer, the answer that we're actually giving is an answer of humility. It isn't that we have every answer that they want. Because keep this in mind. I casually alluded to this earlier. But here's the big issue. When people use intellectual arguments, we have to go back to what Scripture says. It says that they are walking according to their own lusts, which is why they don't want to come to Christ. But there, nobody is going to admit that. Nobody's going to say, the reason I don't want to come to Christ is because I'm immoral. Nobody's going to say that. What they will say is, I'm an intellect. I like to reason things through. And let me show you my arguments against Christianity. So what we need to realize is there is a layer, there's a cosmetic, there's a veneer. All the intellectual arguments are a veneer that covers up the real issue. So when we're talking to a scoffer, and I have done this from time to time, I have said, "Could I ask you a question?" And I will ask them a moral question that I know is probably going on in their life, to reveal to them that I know things about them that they don't want to admit. And sometimes they'll say, "Yeah, that's true." And I'll say, "That's the reason. There's the real reason. Your intellectual arguments are not really arguments. You've got something else going on inside." All right? When it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer in a humble way, if you start arguing with the world and doing the one-upsmanship and everything else, it only causes people to rise up with more intellectual arguments. But when a person in great humility shares the truth of the gospel out of love to that scoffer, and then you start peeling away the layers lovingly, you say, "You know, the truth of the matter is, you want to run your own life. And you've got some things going on inside you that you know are not right. And you're very fearful of coming to the living God. You're afraid of that. That gospel frightens you. But you lovingly bring them along to the truth, and you continue to reveal the truth." That's the message. That's the power. That's why it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's not intellectual arguments, though God can use those. We have to understand the Scriptures very, very, very clearly teach us what the condition of the scoffer's heart looks like, why it's the way it is. Now, the last verse in chapter 3 is this. Look at verse 18. I love this verse. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." notice how Peter, having written two of these epistles now, winds everything down. He says this, but grow in grace. What is grace? Grace is the power to live the Christian life. Grace is the power to share the gospel. Grace is the power that saves somebody. Grace is what keeps us saved. Grace is what allows us to live this impossible life. Grace comes when we humble ourselves before Almighty God. We don't go into battle thinking, I'll put this person down, I'll show them, I'm the intellect, we'll win this thing, I'm smarter than they are. No. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when you humble yourself before God, he gives us the grace to carry the message forward with power, not intellect, with power. Does God use intellect? He uses all kinds of things. But basically, it's a grace message. And he is saying, I want you to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Several times in these two epistles, he talks about growing in knowledge of God. Taking this book very seriously. Not picking just the verses that you like, but the whole counsel of God. Those things that speak to the things we want to learn about how to raise our children and marriage and so on, as well as things that talk about the final days and the last judgment and the condition that people are in, the condition this world is in. We are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be clothed in humility. We are called to have the gospel that says, look good on us as we go forward, so that no one can legitimately call us a hypocrite. I know those Christians. The Bible says this. Here's the moral standard. They're not living up to it. I watch them at the office. I listen to the jokes they tell, the things they do, the fact that they come in and spend 20 minutes around the coffee pot talking about stuff and they're not working and so on. I know them. Then they have a legitimate cause. Knowing that these things shall come to pass, what manner of person should we be in all holy manner of living? The answer is very clear. The rhetorical question is, we need to be godly people that have an answer for everyone that asks us of the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Let's pray. Lord, I suspect that there are some here today that don't know you. I suspect there are some here today that have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. I suspect there are some here today that are thinking they need to really straighten up, get their life right, and somehow you'll accept them. And I would want them to understand the gospel says, no, it's just exactly the opposite. You can't even begin to get yourself right before a holy God. There's nothing you can offer him. There's no amount of moral integrity or human goodness or religion that can possibly allow you to enter into the kingdom of God. But if you'll admit that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, if you'll realize and accept the fact that Jesus Christ came and died and paid the penalty for your sin and rose again the third day, you'll put your faith in him and him alone as the only one who can save you. You'll pass from death unto life. You'll be taken out from under the judgment of God and the judgment that is to come and the wrath that hangs over your head right now. And if you'll call upon him and him alone, he will save you, gloriously save you. He will give you everlasting life. Do not leave here today without calling upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. For those of us that are true believers, I would challenge all of us, myself certainly included, Lord, that all of us would come to the truth of the realization of what manner of persons ought we to be, not wrapped up in all the stuff of this life, but to realize that time is short and life is short, and we have a gospel message to preach. Lord, thank you for these good people that have come out this morning. I pray that you would bless their day, encourage them in their walk with you, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.